Keep your Bibles open to chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. We're going to look at those four chapters today. Welcome to the people who in Roma that are joining us today. Good to have you along. Let us pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that as we apply our minds to understanding it this morning, that your spirit would be working in our hearts, helping us to apply it to our hearts. Help us to hear the things you want to speak to us today, Lord. And give us the grace to put your word into practice. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I was reading an article during the week called this, Europe's Abandoned Churches, A Warning to the West. You can look it up yourself and have a look at what the article was saying. But it was describing how many empty, derelict church buildings there are in Europe. It was saying the church attendance in Europe has declined by 23% since 1970. The article says this, the Church of England is now closing around 20 churches a year, and about 200 churches in Denmark have been deemed non-viable by their parishes over the past 10 years. An estimated 515 Roman Catholic churches in Germany have closed their doors over the same period. And most shockingly, Catholic clergy estimate that two-thirds of their 1,600 churches in the Netherlands will be closed by 2020. Well, the article went on to kind of basically say that places like America, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, they're all following the same pattern. They're all declining. And churches are emptying. And my question is, in the light of all that, does God ever get to the point of saying, I've had enough? No more, my patience has run out. Does God ever give up on the local church and just say, I'm not here any longer? Well, some of us might want to say, well, of course he doesn't. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against that happening. Some might want to say, well, he's a loving God. He loves and he loves and he keeps on loving on his rebellious people. Of course he would never give up. But if you look around, you will see empty churches in Europe and empty church buildings in Australia. And as you look at those, you might come to a different conclusion. Indeed, our passage today, we're going to see that this passage finishes with God's glory departing his temple, departing Jerusalem, and God moving on saying, I've had enough. That God is a God who leaves people, that lets his glory depart from them and churches and nations. But what we're going to see today is that God doesn't leave because, well, he can't get his plan accomplished. And he doesn't leave because he's kind of not powerful enough to change things. No, he leaves because he's a God of justice. He's a God who says, that's enough. I can't let this go on any longer. Justice needs to prevail. So to use the Apostle Paul's language in the New Testament, he's a God who gives people over to their sin. And that should serve as a warning really for all of us. So this morning I want to come and look at these four chapters with you, and I'm going to look at them under four headings. I want to look at God offended, firstly. I want to look at God, and that's chapter 8. And then I want to look at God's judging, chapters 9 and 10. And then we'll look at the fact that God has left the building, chapter 11. But there is a little promise there of his return at the end of 11 too that we'll look at. So they're the four things. God offended, God judges, God departs and abandons, God's promise of a return. Let's have a look at these chapters under those four headings. Firstly, God offended. Ezekiel chapter 8 starts with Ezekiel, the prophet, getting another vision from God. This is really just after the kind of role play that we've just seen last week. Just after this role play where he's acted out what's going to happen to Jerusalem, no doubt the prophet, elders of Jerusalem have come to his front door and say, hey, listen, is there ever a chance that we're going to get back to Jerusalem, back to the place where God dwells, the temple? And as they're talking with Ezekiel in his front garden, Ezekiel gets another vision from God, and he's transported to Jerusalem, and in particular, he has a look around what's happening in Jerusalem and particularly what's happening in his temple. And we're given this trip around the city, stopping at four points to notice how people are treating God. And at each point, Ezekiel stops and he says, and God says to him, notice, Ezekiel, these hideous things that are happening. They're detestable to me. Well, the first stopping point is found here at the north gate of the city. Let me read it to you again from verse 3. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, and I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Here they are at the north gate, and they see this idol that, and he sees this idol that provokes God to jealousy. Now, why is God getting jealous here? Well, because the idol is really saying to him, my people are unfaithful to me. God had told them as a nation when he drew them out of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And what does Ezekiel see here? At the north gate, guarding the city itself, was an idol. And putting that idol there, the people were saying, we can't bank on God to look after us. God, you're not enough. We need some other God. It was a hedging of their bets. It was a challenge to God's sufficiency to look after them. It was a gross act of disloyalty towards God. And however bad that was, God says, hey, listen, the worst is yet to come. Verse 6, but you're going to see, Ezekiel, even more detestable things. And the Spirit grabs him again and takes him to checking point 2 on his journey in verses 11 to 7. And we stop at the entrance to the temple courtyard, and we notice what the leadership in Jerusalem were doing at the time, verse 9. Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What are the leadership of Israel doing at this time? Well, they too have given up on God. They secretly think that they can do stuff where God cannot see them. And so they too are committing this kind of spiritual adultery, embracing worship of idols. They've drawn up on the wall a menagerie of animals, and each elder is kind of trying their luck with their own little personal god. They're searching for someone who protect them and give them answers. It's one thing for the people to be disloyal, but the leadership as well, well, that's quite another. But God's not finished with Ezekiel. He wants to show him more, so he picks him up again and he moves them. And this time he's taken to a third stop. And this time we get close to the heart of Israel's worship, the temple itself. And we stop at the north gate of the temple and we read from verses 14 to 15. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there, mourning the god Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, Son of man? What we notice here is that the women are also involved in this gross act of disloyalty, worshipping other things other than God. They're mourning. They're having this kind of mourning ritual to the god of Tammuz, which, as far as I can work out, is some Babylonian fertility god. In effect, they're saying to God, God, you don't bring life. We need to find it somewhere else. This god of Tammuz will mourn there. And finally, the Spirit moves Ezekiel on, and we enter the final stopping point in this kind of hideous kind of travelogue. And this time we stop at the heart of the temple, where only priests can be. And there Ezekiel notices something shocking. Verse 16. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. 25 men, this is the place where only priests can be. There's no priests there though, but there is 25 men. And what are they doing? They've got their back to the Lord and they're bowing down, and they too are worshipping something other than God, the sun. They're worshipping the creation rather than the creator himself. And so in these four brief stops, we see a picture of kind of spiritual anarchy out there infecting the whole of the nation. Men, women, leaders, everyone is implicated in this. They're all involved in this orgy with pagan gods committing spiritual adultery. Can you see why God's offended? Imagine for a moment you're married and you come home and find your marriage partner in bed with another person. Worse than that, they say to you, actually, this is not the first time. I'm dating multiple partners. They're here. Because the reality is, you see, you're not enough for me. How would you feel? Hurt? Jealous? Offended? Angered? Would there be some yelling, I betcha? Well, this is where God is at. It is utterly detestable to him. God says to Ezekiel in verse 17, is this a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? But friends, we need to understand this. This kind of spiritual adultery, idol worship, it wasn't just a thing that happened back there. It still kind of happens today, doesn't it? What might happen if we were taken by God on some kind of spiritual travelogue around our country today? What would he find? And I'm not just talking about the fact that we've got people out there worshipping, you know, we've got Muslims and Buddhists and Baha'i and Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons. I'm not just talking about the religions out there. John Calvin once said the human unregenerated heart is a factory for making idols. In other words, people are worshipping all sorts of things other than the true God. They worship family, boyfriends, girlfriends, sport, entertainment. People worship their looks, their gifts, their works. They seek fame and fortune. And most of the time they walk straight past God, who is saying to them, only I can satisfy you. And Christians, whose heart is regenerated, sometimes fall into this worship of idols too. We don't worship the sun, of course, but we can take our eyes off Christ and start living and worshipping created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Oh, we say things like, oh, God's my all in all, he's my Lord. But if we assess what captured our time and energy through the week, would it be true? When God is not put first in our lives, he is utterly offended. And so let's look at his response. And for this, we've got to go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we notice God judging. Idolatry, you see, has consequences. It's good to be reminded of that. And in chapter 9, we see God act in judgment. He calls some executioners together with a man clothed in linen, perhaps some kind of priestly character, And this is what we're told, verse 4. And he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. And what you see here through the rest of chapter 9 is utter carnage. Like all biblical scenes of judgment, it's horrific. It's a vision of executioners going throughout the city with swords, slaying people to death, leaving dead bodies in their wake, as if starring in some kind of cosmic Rambo movie. So horrific that Ezekiel drops to his knees and he says, alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And God responds in verses 9 and 10, have a look at it there, by saying, hey, listen, they think I don't see, and so I'm not going to see. I'm not going to look upon them with pity. And God's judgment, it's swift. And it's brutal. Now we must remember that this is a vision, right? It didn't literally happen that way. But when Nebuchadnezzar and his army did come in, they slaughtered people. But I want you to notice here too that judgment is not all inclusive. Indeed, some get saved. The priestly figure is told to go before the executioners and put a mark on a particular type of person. Can you see what type of person is to put a mark on? Can you see it there? It's not an innocent person, because the reality is they've all been involved in this idolatry. That's the whole point of the tour, to show you everyone is implicated in this. But he does mark those who grieve and lament over their sin. You see, friends, there's two types of people in this world. There are those who sin against God and have no remorse and who do not care. And there are those who sin against God and repent. There are those who come to the conclusion, yes, I have hurt God and I'm sorry for that and I want to repent of that. And God has promised to save those who repent of their sin. New Testament picks it up and says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But for those who are unrepentant of their sin, judgment remains. And I find it ironic, really, to think about the fact that here are the people in Jerusalem and they're worried about the Babylonian army. They're worried about that external threat and their enemies there, when in reality their biggest enemy that any of us need to worry about is being enemies with God. And so we see God judging his enemies who are unrepentant. And it's meant to shock us. The judgment of God in the Bible is always meant to shock us. It's always portrayed in horrific terms. Here we read about women, children, kids being slaughtered. You go to the book of Revelation, you see the big wine press, and God is stamping down people in the book of Revelation. It's there to shock us. Jesus talks about hell to shock us into repentance. Well, God's offended. God judges. And thirdly, we see in the passage, God departs and abandons the people in Jerusalem, chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 opens really with the continuation of the judgment scene in chapter 9. He asks the man in linen now to do another job for him. He's to step forward, and this time he's to take some burning coals, verse 2, from beneath the heavenly throne in order to burn the city to the ground. See, following the destruction of people comes the destruction of property. And indeed, this is what happened when Nebuchadnezzar's army went in. They slaughtered people and then they razed Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. And then as he does this, we notice that in Ezekiel's vision, God begins to depart. Have a look at verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. And then if you read, you'll get this kind of complex kind of vision again in chapter 10 of like chapter 1, where you just kind of get caught up in Ezekiel trying to describe the kind of wheels again and all the fact that's what's happening in the wheels. And you get the kind of picture, though, as we got from Ezekiel chapter 1, that God's on the move. It's the point of the wheels. He moves. And it's this picture of God kind of moving, withdrawing, departing from his people. He moves to the threshold of the temple. Then in 10 verse 18 we're told, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And then there's this brief stopping at the gate in verse 19 before we read at the end of chapter 11 that this glory chariot leaves the city and heads east. What's east? Well, the exiles are east. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon. The vision given by the Spirit of God. And the chapter ends with this shocking truth that the people in Jerusalem, because of their sin, will not experience God's presence. God cannot dwell with people who are unrepentant for their sin. So he will take and depart from them. God's offended. God judges. God abandons. But there's also this little promise of return. Most of the chapter you see is about sin and judgment, but there's this kind of flickering light in this darkness here. And it's that God's abandonment here is only a temporary affair. In chapter 11, Ezekiel's vision, he sees a time when God would bring his people back to the land. Read to you from chapter 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. Told here that it's going to be a time when God will bring people back into the land. And these new inhabitants that come back into the land, they're going to destroy all the vile images and the worship of false idols there. Why? Because of verse 19, God will give them a new heart, which will give his people a new loyalty to him. And it's a terrific promise, isn't it, when you think about that? For if not for this intervention of God of a new heart, God's people would have repeated the pattern of false worship again and again indefinitely. But God is promising a day of coming when his people, when he will give them a new heart, and this will give them the impetus to throw away the worthless idols and to be faithful to him. Thus ends Ezekiel's vision. But I want to just say a few things by way of application to us this morning. One, I want to say that the chapter reminds us that God judges sin and he takes it seriously. Four times in this chapter 8, we're told, as we're shown these pictures of what Israel is doing, God says it's detestable. I hate it. It is so detestable that it leads God to judgment and it leads God to abandoning people, so that they will never see his face again. And it should serve as a reminder to us, because Jesus said there's coming a day. And he says on that day, people will come to him and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform miracles? But I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. away from me, you evildoer. And he will abandon, as he abandoned people in Ezekiel's day. You see, it's not what we do for God in the end that really matters. Ezekiel reminds us the only thing that really matters in the end is that we lament and mourn our sin and seek repentance in God. And those who do mourn and confess their sin, the Bible says, God is faithful and just and will cleanse of all unrighteousness. So can I encourage you to make sure you've come to God and you've repented to him of your false worship? For if you haven't, only abandonment waits. Secondly, these chapters remind us that God will give his people a new heart. And it's really important, I think, for us to realize this, that God gives us a new heart. I said before that Calvin, the reformer, said something like the heart, I can't remember if he said the heart or the mind, is a factory for making idols. And I think the unregenerated heart certainly is. We see it around us all the time. We look in our world and we just see the worship of false gods everywhere. What really matters to people out there is a myriad of things that they put first, from their work, their family, their money, their looks, their entertainment, their self-fulfillment. Their hearts are cold to God. In the language of Paul, they're always worshipping created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. And without God's intervention, this pattern of worship would just go on and on and on. But when a person confesses their sin and comes to Christ, God puts a new spirit and a new heart within them. And this new spirit empowers the Christian person and it cleanses us from idols. Are we still tempted to worship other things other than God? Yes, sure. That's why John tells his readers in 1 John, keep yourself from idols. But the fundamental disposition of the heart of the Christian person has changed. Our hearts are not primarily bent towards worshipping idols. Our hearts are bent towards obeying God and worshipping him. And so when a believer sins, the Spirit convicts us of our sin and he draws us back to himself. And so let us praise God for pulling us out of this nosedive towards false idol worship and death. Finally, let us heed the warning here. We cannot serve false gods. Let us commit ourselves to banking all we have on Jesus. For this is what we're called to do. Brother Lawrence said this, I love this quote, let us think often that our only business in this life is to please God. Perhaps all besides is but folly and vanity. Let's commit ourselves not to be worshipping other things other than God, but to be faithful to this God who has loved us. Does God give up on people? Yes and no. He gives up on those who worship idols and remain stiff-necked and unrepentant. He will take his presence away from anyone who does that. But he never gives up on those who have repented of their sin and found forgiveness in the work of Christ. He promises them that he will be with them always to the very end of the age. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this picture that we've been given in the book of Ezekiel. Picture that's reminded us that you find sin detestable. And you will judge it. Thank you, Father, though, for your gift that you say that you will give those who are repentant a new heart so that we can be faithful to you. Father, we would pray for each other today that we indeed would be faithful to you. As we go about this week, we pray, Father, that we might stand up and stand out for you, faithfully worshipping you, and throwing away anything that might hinder us from that. May this week be a week where the business of our life is one where we just want to please you. Help us to see that everything else is just folly and vanity. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.